For those of you who haven't heard earlier in the week, let me warn you now that I have long introductions that lay the foundation stone for looking at the passage of Scripture we have in mind, which will be James, and that clear away the confusions that stop people understanding what the New Testament is saying. At least, that's the aim of the long introductions. The Christian pilgrimage is a life of faith. Faith is a precious jewel, like a multifaceted diamond. There are many alternatives to faith. There are many aspects of faith, and there's many oppositions to faith. There's disbelief, there's disobedience, there's doubt. Doubt is one of the most difficult problems for the pilgrim's faith. It's like a cancer that grows silently, killing the body without being seen. It's always possible to doubt. It's always possible to doubt anything. There is nothing beyond doubt. But the person who doubts everything knows nothing. Just as the person who doubts everybody has no friends. To know things requires you to trust. To trust information. To trust your ability to process the information. To trust the people who give you the information. Trust is always a fragile flower which can at any point be vulnerable to being cut out by the knife of doubt. This is true in relationships. The relationship of marriage is built on faith, on trust. Trusting each other is at the bedrock of marriage. Love is not. That's a Hollywood propaganda. It's not true. Faith is at the heart of marriage. Both husband and wife need to have faith in the promises and in each other. It is the husband's duty to love. Trusting each other lies at the bedrock of all relationships, and once doubt enters into the relationship, or that green-eyed monster of jealousy enters in, then the relationship falters. The pilgrim's doubt in Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress that Simon read for us so magnificently leads him into Doubting Castle, where he gets a terrible beating till he remembers the key, the promises of God. But doubting today is difficult because it comes in so many forms, and this is clearing away the undergrowth so that we might understand the Scriptures. Sometimes doubting comes in our questions. Now, it's right to ask questions. We've done question time each night this week. It's a way of finding answers. It's a way of checking false impressions. It's a way of seeing the implications of the teaching. But Paul warned Timothy of false teachers who burden the weak-willed, who are, quote, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. You can go on learning and learning and learning and learning and never know anything. Because the doubt is in the questions. The questions are not there to end doubt. They're just expressions of doubt. Some people use questions not to find out, but to argue against a position. Now, arguments are good. Good because they test the strength of a position and they push us to find the weakness in arguments in our own position in particular. And they develop the logic of why we believe what we believe. But arguments can also be an expression of an argumentative person. And again, Paul warned Timothy, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everybody, everyone, able to teach, and not resentful. Quarrelsomeness is not of the character of God's people. And arguments and argumentativeness can be but an expression of quarrelsome personality. Sometimes our doubt comes from incomplete answers. Not that a particular speaker's answers are not satisfying. You can't expect every speaker to answer every question that everybody has ever thought of asking them. But we have our questions and we don't seem to be able to find the answers anywhere, and so we doubt. We've been told by people, oh, that's a mystery, you just have to believe. That is about the most unhelpful thing you can ever say to anybody, because it only sows the seeds of doubt further, and it's not true. There are many reasons for incomplete answers. Sometimes it's because we don't have enough data to be able to answer. Sometimes it's because others don't think the question is important enough for them to ever have researched it for us. I've had people ask me questions on the most obscure pieces of information that could be answered if I cared to do a PhD on the numerology of the Old Testament or something, which I don't really want to spend my life doing. And I don't blame anybody else for not doing it either. And yet for some people, I've got to have the answer. If I haven't got complete answers on everything, I can't believe. And that's a problem of their mindset. Often you don't get the answers because the question itself assumes an error. And there's no answer. See, what is the colour of the equator? You'll never get an answer to that question, will you? Because the question is wrong. It assumes the equator has a colour. So as long as you keep asking a question that assumes an error, you'll be frustrated because you can't get the answer to your question. Other than, your question is stupid. But we don't say that to the person, do we? Because we'd never want them to use the word stupid with any question, let alone with you're stupid. What we need to understand is that nobody knows everything, but you don't need to know everything in order to know something. You can know the truth without knowing everything. See, I don't know how electricity works. Never really been interested to find out. And I don't need to know in order to turn the light on or the light off or the kettle on or the kettle off, which is basically what I use electricity for. It's not that it's unknowable, but it's not necessary to know it in order to function or to know the truth. Switch that switch, light comes on. Switch that switch, kettle comes on. For some people's doubt is really the personality problem of indecisiveness. See, some of us have a great confidence in our ability to make decisions quickly and accurately and to act upon them. Others of us want to make sure that we have all the information before we actually make a decision. The people who jump straight in just get it wrong from time to time because they haven't thought about it long enough. The people who think about it long enough get it wrong because sometimes the day is lost before they've actually come to a conclusion and the opportunity's gone. Still others find it almost impossible to make a decision because they aren't sure they ever have enough information. It has to do with risk factors and personality. If you're fearful of failure, it's hard to make a decision. And your fear can even increase your chance of failure. One of the joys and privileges of my early life was to fail so much of kindergarten, first class and second class that I've never feared failure since. They let me go on to the next year and to the next year. A good dose of failure early in life is good for a person because it frees you from liberty. One of the problems of those people who are really nerdy and smart and get top of the class all the way through school is they live as adults, terrified of not getting top of the class. And failure's good for you. I've seen many times couples unable to commit to each other for this fear of failure. People who have dated for years and years, for a decade, but have not been able to ever agree on getting married because they fear failure. It's one of the consequences of divorce that flows through to the second and third generation, is the terror of marital failure. And so they miss out because of doubt. But the doubt is a psychological state. It's not a reality. And into this mix of reasons for doubt, we'd have to include the other factors such as depression. Now, I'm not going to spell each one out because it's too complicated and too delicate and sensitive a subject to talk to a whole audience of people about. I don't think it'll be helpful, but I want to acknowledge that Christians do suffer from depression and that that is not a spiritual weakness, nor are the doubts that you express in your depression a spiritual weakness, nor are they the doubts of the Bible that I'm going to be talking about in the next few minutes. If you are struggling with depression, keep struggling. We're on your side. Make sure you talk to people about it. Get into good counselling and talk to the counsellor about the doubts that you're having. And at that point, very helpful to have a Christian counsellor. I'm not talking about that kind of doubting at all tonight, but I don't want to leave it out of the discussion because it's real for some people. And depression is real, and it's a growing problem within our society, as best I understand it. But move on to the Bible's doubts, which we find in James 1. It's on page 1196, I think. 1196, is that right, in James? And have I got that wrong, have I? 1196. Good. When we're talking of the pilgrim's trials. Now, having introduced himself in verse 1, James then launches into the joys in trials. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? For most of us withdraw from trials. Most of us would consider it a horror to be in trials and difficulties, but he says, count it for joy. But that's because, you see, we're at home in this world, and more than desire, we expect to live a quiet, peaceable life, satisfying all our needs and our aspirations. It's a little like health. We all think that being healthy is normal, when actually dying of disease is normal. Healthy is actually abnormal. Being sick is normal. Little honesty check here. Hands up those. We won't look at each other, but just get the overall impression. Hands up those who have taken any medication this week. Vast majority. And this is the healthiest generation of all of human history. And the vast majority are taking medication. Sickness is normal. Health, that's weird. My wife goes to the doctor and he says to my wife, she's boring. It's the only person I know who's allowed to say that my wife is boring. And the only person you would ever want to have saying to you you're boring is your doctor, isn't it? And anybody else, that's a bad news, but she is boring. Because she's healthy. Her husband looks after her so well. And she got the right genes. However, we should all expect all manner of trials, temptations and testings. For the word carries both senses, testings and temptations. You see, testing is the external pressure that's being applied to us, be it persecution, be it bankruptcy, be it war, be it whatever various testings we are having. But inside every testing is the internal temptation of our weakness, where we're tempted to cave in, we're tempted to throw in the towel, say, oh, it's too hard for me, I can't continue. And so the one word means both testing and tempting. And we are all kinds of testings to which we should count it joy. Still sounds strange, doesn't it, to count it joy to be in conflict of trials, of testings. It's strange but good advice. It's like the advice that you're given on the rugby team. You're told when you go into scrum or into a tackle, do not go in fearful of being hurt, because if you go in fearful of being hurt, you will. The aim and the goal of going into those kinds of conflicts is to go in to hurt others. That's why some people don't like playing that game. But it's the people who go in with vigour who are not hurt and the ones who go in tentatively who are hurt. It's counterintuitive, but it's the way it is. It's like the gymnasium. It's not designed to be soft and gentle and comfortable, wrapping you up in cotton wool, because muscles and circulation are not improved and developed or even maintained by being wrapped up in cotton wool, sitting gently in front of a television does not actually help your muscles or your brains or your eyesight. Though I've discovered as I've got older, it does help your sleeping. You know, I used to see my grandparents sleeping in front of televisions, and the other day I realised I was the grandparent in this household sleeping in front of the television. Because the joy of trials is found actually in the outcome of the trials. Look at verse 3. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. There is the real advantage. See, Christians don't grow strong in comfortable surroundings or of a supportive community. Christians grow strong in the discomfort of the spiritual warfare of a world that doesn't want them. It's in the testing times that we learn the strength of Christ in whom we trust. I remember many years ago, 30 or 40 years ago, I was in a dialogue evangelism meeting. We're not using that kind of evangelism much these days, and we should possibly go back to it, where a Christian couple would invite in 12 of their non-Christian friends into their lounge room and somebody like me to answer all their questions and persuade them of the gospel truth. And in that particular one up in the lower Blue Mountains, there was a fierce atheist who was holding the floor against me, peppering me with questions and arguments and showing the dozen non-Christians in the room that the hosts and I were completely stark raving mad for believing in Jesus. It was a tough night, and I wasn't doing too well as he got into the problem of suffering, not one that you really want to go into. And one of the other guests joined in with an argument from personal experience of suffering, as she had been raised as a child in a Japanese war camp in Indonesia, if I remember correctly. And she had seen terrible suffering and dreadful things had been done to her. My heart sank deeper and deeper. I could possibly answer the atheist's arguments, but what could I say to the victim's suffering? I can't remember exactly what she said, but the gist of it I'll never forget. She finished off with what surprised me and the rest of the room, really. For she said with some force, "It was when everything else was stripped away from me in that suffering that I finally came to trust God. For there was nothing else and there was nobody else to help." I could have got over the other side of the room and kissed her. That was the end of the atheist's argument. It all finished on her sentence, and we moved on to Jesus and had a wonderful night. The problem, you see, of suffering is not an intellectual problem. It's not an intellectual argument, but an existential experience. And Christians testify all through the centuries and all over the world that the trials strengthen resolve and confidence and trust in our Saviour. But it does require wisdom, the wisdom of God, to confront the trials and testing times positively, counting it as joy and not being overwhelmed. So James continues talking of prayer for the wisdom to understand. Verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." It's not natural or normal to rejoice in our trials. Considered joy comes from knowledge, the knowledge that out of the trials will come perseverance and strength, the knowledge that God is at work in everything to make us more like Christ, the knowledge that I've spoken about during this week on Monday on guidance and Wednesday night on prayer. It all applies here in this passage now. To face the trials, the testing, the temptation, without despondency or fear, without getting angry at God, "Why are you doing this to me?" or caving in under the pressure, "I can't stand it, it's too much for me," requires us to have wisdom. Wisdom to understand the wisdom of God. Having the wisdom of God to understand the trials that we are in. It's not that the trials are fun and we rejoice because we enjoy pain. It's not a masochist society that you're in. It's that we understand the trials with the wisdom from above, as James calls it. Just turn over a page to James chapter 3 and see what he says about this wisdom. James chapter 3 verse 13. So you do have to turn over the page. James 3 verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. You see, wisdom is not information. Wisdom is not even knowledge. Wisdom is understanding. And the understanding is an understanding that is moral in its character and relational in its nature. The wisdom to live properly, the wisdom to live well. It's not taught in schools and it's unheard of in the universities. But it's what comes from above, from the Heavenly Father. And what James is saying in chapter 1, to go back there, is that this wisdom from above is given by God generously. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously without finding fault, and it will be given to him. It's there for the asking. And our God is a generous giver, the God of all grace. And in his giving, he doesn't criticise us for our lack. He doesn't find fault with us. So don't be embarrassed. Don't be fearful of asking him for what you need. The wisdom to understand in the face of the difficulties of life. Indeed, look at the promise at the end of verse 5. If you ask, it will be given. This is as sure a promise as the promise of forgiveness itself. This is one of those promises of God that you can call upon and expect to receive. As we talked about prayer the other night, those things that are clearly, unambiguously promised by God, we can ask and expect to receive. And this surely should be in our prayer life, that we pray for the wisdom of God, that we pray for the wisdom from above. The next paragraph is a good example of the wisdom of God helping us to count trials as joy. For it's in the wisdom of God that we understand the true position that we hold in this world. Low self-esteem is one of the debilitating psychological diseases of our generation. Arrogance is one of the great sins that destroys relationships and leads to corrupt behaviour. A true estimate of who we are is very hard to establish. For we are richer than some people and not as rich as others. We're better educated than some people and not as well educated as others. Other people are more handsome than us. Not me, but you. And other people are uglier than us. Self-estimation, by comparison, is a loser's game. For anybody we admire will always be better than us. That's why we admire them. And so will always make us feel inferior. To try and establish who I am by comparing me with others, by working out where I am on the standard deviation, where I am on the graph, marking by the curve is the pits. That's why we do it in all our educational systems now. But with the wisdom of God, we can see that the world standards and evaluations are wrong and come to some real absolute measure that enables us to see ourselves properly. Look at verse 9. the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like the wild flower. You see, that with the wisdom of God, the humble can see themselves in the high position that they actually occupy, that God has given them. For though in this world he may be poor and socially insignificant, in God's economy he is rich. He is a prince and a priest and a ruler of the world and of the age to come, a son of God with all the riches and assured treasures of heaven, that neither rust nor decay, but is kept pure, undefiled, unfading in heaven for him. No suffering, no trial can take that away from a poor person, because it is theirs in God. Well, the same wisdom of God, the rich can now see himself in true light, in the low position that he truly holds. For his present worldly wealth is insubstantial, fading, and eventually going to be taken from him. The temptation to pride and hubris that comes with wealth, prestige, place, is seen for what it is, lies and deceit. Let me try to capture it for you by insulting everybody. I discuss politics in Australia. You see, we're given two options, really. We've given capitalism and socialism. Capitalism is built on greed. Socialism is built on envy. They're both wrong because they're both built on materialism. They're both built on the view that life will be worthwhile when we have more, which is not true. When I have yours, envy. When I have more, greed. God's wisdom frees us from envy because we have more than can be counted in the riches that are in Christ Jesus. Frees us from greed because we don't think owning more of anything will make our lives any richer than they are. Thus it gives us a true sense of our worth without pride, without arrogance. It enables us to face the loss of all things, for our possessions or our place in society are not the basis of our self-estimation. And so out of the trials we develop perseverance. Something that, again, is not really valued in the world today, in the present age of instant gratification. Over at Bishop's Court, it was built by Thomas Mort, the man who first started to have refrigeration in ships to get meat across to England, etc. And around the dining room wall is printed his motto, "To persevere is to succeed." Perseverance is a long-lost virtue. We need, as well as learning perseverance, under trial, for that's where spiritual muscles are built, that's where moral muscles are built, that's where character muscles are developed. It's perseverance we learn, and the outcome of perseverance is described in verse 5 as being mature, complete, not lacking anything. You don't grow up by being spoilt. You grow up by taking responsibility and being buffeted by the world. What a way to live in this world with contentment. For we know that we have all that we need to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Materialists are always discontent. Never in the history of Australia have we been as wealthy as we are today. And yet every survey shows that people are more discontent than ever and wish they had more. We have so much more than our parents, than our grandparents had. But we're unhappier. But in the midst of this wonderful passage and great promise of answered prayer, we have one of the rather startling negative comments, and it's about the doubter. And at last you say he's reached the topic for the night. The pilgrims doubt is to be addressed at last. The doubter in his trials and difficulties prays for wisdom because he's a pilgrim. He's on the road, walking along with the rest of us pilgrims. And he's confronted with the opposition that all the pilgrims must expect to find. For as our apostle taught us, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So trials are expected to come, and they come. And though he prays our doubter for wisdom, we're told in verse 7 that such a man as the doubter doesn't receive anything from the Lord. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. This seems extraordinary. We're told in verse 5 that God is one who gives generously without finding fault. No clearer promise could be made than in verse 5. You'll be given wisdom by the giving God who generously gives without finding fault. But now we're told in verse 7 that the doubter will not receive anything. He'll not get what is promised, or frankly anything else that he prays for. This seems like fault finding. This seems like lacking generosity. This seems pretty harsh. For so many of us have doubts from time to time, and does that mean that my prayers won't be answered because I have doubts? And it seems harsh penalty for what seems a fairly normal and harmless problem of doubt. I mean, it's not saying because he's a murderer he's not going to receive, because he's a thief he's not going to receive, just because he doubts he's not going to receive. Well, what hope is there for any of us? I love it when I think the Bible seems to be wrong. It means I've discovered another place where I'm wrong. The Bible's never wrong, but I'm frequently wrong, and it's when I find something in the Bible I don't understand or seems difficult or even wrong that I find I have the opportunity of changing my thinking from worse to better. Anyone can change their thinking from better to worse, but this gives me the chance to go from worse. The pilgrim who asks for wisdom in the face of trials must believe, not doubt. You see it there in verse 6. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. So believing is put as the opposite, the alternative to doubt. But that poses the question, what kind of believing are we talking about? See, in modern English, the society tends to talk of belief as part of knowledge, as part of the spectrum of knowledge. So you can know something, that means I'm certain about it. Or you can believe something, that means it's probably true. Or you can doubt something, that means, well, it's questionable, but I'm on that side. Or you can have faith, that means I'm superstitious. That is, I know all the evidence is against it, but I'm going to accept it anyway. Or you can be ignorant, that means I don't know. But you see, it's all on that spectrum of knowledge. Cognitive spectrum. The trouble is, in the Bible, in Greek, that can't be true because the word for believe and the word for faith is exactly the same word. Belief equals faith. Belief and faith, they're nouns. Believe is the verb. We don't have the verb for faith. I faith, you faith, he and she faiths. We don't have a faith verb. So every time you got a faith, every time you got the word in the verb form, you have to drop it into believe because you don't have a faith verb. For those of you who have been educated in New South Wales Department of Education since 1960, verbs are the doing and being words. Anyway, I won't go on with it. But so what is this belief? What is this faith that is opposite to doubt? Faith in the Bible is never, ever superstition. The fact that Mr. Dawkins says it is shows that Mr. Dawkins hasn't got the foggiest clue what he's talking about. He's a complete ignoramus on Christianity, that he thinks the word faith means superstition. It's not irrational. It's not a leap into the dark in the face of all the evidence. It's trusting what you know. That's what it is. It's trusting what you know. It's entrusting yourself to what you know or to whom you know. It's more than knowledge, but it includes knowledge because it's acting upon what you know. It's trusting, relying, depending upon what or who you know. See, here is a cup of water that has been provided for me. I know this water is clean. I know the person who provided for me isn't trying to poison me. I know it's safe to drink it. But so far I have exercised no faith in this water or in the person who's given it to me. Of course, it's just knowledge at this stage. Now I have trusted them. The trust isn't an alternative to knowledge. The trust is based on the knowledge. It's reasonable to drink this water. It's nice also. It's only when I drink it that I actually trust it, trusting the person who provided. Faith is acting on what you know. It's more than simply assent to the truth, it's living the truth. So what kind of doubt is he writing about? It's not academic intellectual doubt, the cognitive questioning, the dissent from the truth. No, no. The doubt he's writing of is the double-minded doubt. The person who wants both God and the world, who wants the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. It's the pilgrim who has never started on the pilgrimage properly. For he hasn't started by saying no to ungodliness and the passions of this world. He said yes to Jesus and I'm taking the world with me at the same time. He's never truly done what Jesus said. You've got to deny yourself, take up the cross, follow me. He said, well, I'll follow you, Jesus. I hope I don't get crucified, but I'm hanging on to myself. That is not to be on the pilgrimage properly. He wants to pick and choose which of the Bible, which parts of the Bible he'll believe and which parts of the Bible don't fit in with the modern world and say, well, I won't believe that bit because, well, it's not part of the modern world. I want God's wisdom and so I'll pray for it, but when I get it, I'll skip the bits that I don't like. You see him in verse 8. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. He's like the people of Israel in the time of Elijah, wanting Yahweh to be their God, while also wanting to worship Baal. Do you remember the great contest on Mount Carmel where Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal? And he says to the Israelites, how long will you waver between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. But see, the Israelites wanted both. Bit of Yahweh, bit of Baal. Yahweh's really good on animal husbandry. Baal's really good on crops. If I have both gods, I've got a chance. You can't have both. You can't love God and money. The doubter is not the person who's got intellectual questions. The doubter is the double-minded man. Unstable person, like the wind. Changeable, fickle, insubstantial, tossed to and fro like the waves of the sea, always churning, 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 but never getting anywhere. If we want God's wisdom, and in the trials and tribulations of a walking in this world, who doesn't need God's wisdom? If we want God's wisdoms in the trials and persecutions of being a pilgrim people, who doesn't want God's wisdom? If we want God's wisdom, we must ask for it and commit ourselves completely to it, living it out joyfully in the face of the world. Here's the point of guidance and prayer in the pilgrim's life. God's word will tell us all that we need to know. Every matter that matters is here in the scriptures. But when we take the Bible seriously, that means we will have answers quite at odds with our culture, with our family, with our society, with the world. Yet having prayed for wisdom, we mustn't think that we have the wisdom that can reject parts of God's advice. That's arrogance. For the kind of wisdom God gives is the kind of faith that works. The wisdom and the works of faith go together. I'm sure you should remember that James chapter 2 is the chapter that says that faith without works is dead. Such faith that believes and does nothing is not faith at all. It's a dead faith, a non-existent faith. For real faith always takes action, always puts into operation what we believe, what we have faith in. The man who prays for wisdom receives it and starts to view the world through it will count even the trials of life as a joy, for he knows what God is doing for him. But the man who prays for wisdom and isn't going to apply it, wants to discuss it, will never be given in the first place. You remember Jesus and his parable, the end of the Sermon on the Mount? The wise man, the foolish man. The wise man built on the rock, the foolish man built on the sand. Who's the wise man? Who's the foolish man? Jesus says, those who hear my word and do it are like the wise man who builds on the rock. And those who hear my word and don't do them, it's like the foolish man who builds on the sand. You see, the foolish man goes home saying, I heard Jesus today. Very interesting. He told interesting stories. Told a story about a foolish man who built on the sand. Totally oblivious to the fact that he is the foolish man. He thinks he's heard the word of God, but he has not done the word of God. And if you don't do the word of God, you actually haven't heard the word of God. In a pilgrimage like ours, all kinds of people come along on the journey and they think they are part of the people of God because they're travelling on the journey with all the other pilgrims. But when the troubles come and the difficulties arrive, and they will, if you haven't had problems and troubles in your life so far, it's wonderful that we've got our teenagers amongst us. One day you'll grow up too, like the rest of us, and you'll face the realities. No one gets to 40 without major crises in their life, be it bankruptcy, be it divorce, be it cancer, be it losing children, be it miscarriages, be it losing your job, being it sacked, no one gets to 40 without fairly significant problems in life. The pilgrim is going to face those problems. And he needs God's wisdom. But if he asks for God's wisdom, he's got to live God's wisdom. Whereas the person who has never started on the pilgrimage will ask for the wisdom and says, oh, I don't like that advice. I still like what I used to do. Because they've never said no to the world. They've never denied themselves. They've never actually been one of God's pilgrims. They've just been walking with the pilgrimage. Long before Elijah, Joshua challenged the people in our first reading, saying, now fear Yahweh and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your forefathers' worship beyond the river and in Egypt and serve Yahweh. But if serving Yahweh seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my household, we will serve Yahweh. The double-minded is the doubter, because they want this world and God. And my friends, you can't have that. God will not be shared like that. It's just not going to be the case. So, you need to rethink the beginning of the pilgrimage. Let me show you how to rethink it. It's actually in our book on page 25. I think it's 25. Little numbers down the bottom. If you're over 60, bump the person next to you and get them to tell you which number it is. You see, this is the prayer you pray to start on the pilgrimage. You see the first paragraph, it's all about your favourite person. I. I know, I don't, I am, I... But it's an acknowledgement of your failure. The second paragraph is about thanking. Thanking God for sending his son, thanking God for raising his son. The third paragraph is the prayer of the prayer, because a prayer is when you ask for something. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. See, in the first paragraph, I'm still living my own life my own way, and I don't want to anymore because I can see it's wrong. Because I'm wanting to say no to self. I'm not worthy. I don't deserve. I'm guilty. I need forgiveness. What God has done in sending his son, in the grace of God appearing, is to send his son to die that I may be forgiven and to rise to give me a new life. So I need to thank God for the gospel. What I pray for then is forgiveness. I need forgiveness. Jesus has died for me to be forgiven. So please forgive me. But also for change. I have lived this way and I don't want to live that way anymore. I need change. I can't change myself, but you can change me, Father. So please change me. Change me in what way? Change that I no longer run my own life my own way, but that I now have Jesus as King, Jesus as Lord, Jesus as ruler, that I will live his way, not my way. Without a prayer like this, doesn't have to be these particular words, but without a prayer like this, you might be with the pilgrims, but you're not on the pilgrimage. This is how you start. Because you have to start saying no to self and yes to Jesus. You can't just start by saying yes to Jesus. You've got to start no to self and yes to Jesus. It's got to be both. Because you're not really saying yes to Jesus as long as self is in there somewhere. And that's why when you come to the trials and you ask for wisdom and he gives you some, you say, oh, I don't like that bit. Because you haven't said no to self yet. And that's why you won't get any wisdom to live in this world. That makes sense for you? Because I'm going to lead in this prayer now. I take it we're not doing question time tonight. We've got tomorrow morning and the rest to be doing things. And I don't see microphones up here for people to do it anyway. So we'll be doing questions tomorrow. We'll be around with each other. And anyway, there's lots of very clever people and wise people around about you to ask the questions. So I'm going to close with this prayer. So as to show you just how simple it is to start on the pilgrimage. How very simple. Yeah, the musos, good to come up. I can see they're a bit nervous. They don't know whether to come or not at this stage. And then after we've prayed, we're going to sing together. Is that right?
Yeah.
Good. Didn't want you to come up and be Do Our Ladies behind me singing. That would have been dreadful. See what's there in the prayer? Well, I'll pray it out loud and I invite you to share it with me in the quietness of your own mind and heart to God. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. And I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.